Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation and to chapter 2. We start our little mini-series here, the first part of the book of Revelation before we have our mission conference and what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the book of Revelation we mentioned last week is a highly symbolical book. It's what we call apocalyptic literature. There are four books in the Bible that are that genre. Ezekiel, Daniel, at least the last half of Daniel, the book of Zechariah, and then in the New Testament, the Revelation of John are apocalyptic literature, which means there's a lot of symbolism and visions and dreams and make-believe places, unreal things that symbolize reality. Dennis Johnson, who has written the introduction to the English Standard Version's footnotes and study notes on the book of Revelation, says that the most important thing to know about the literary form of the book of Revelation is that it uses the technique of symbolism from start to finish. Instead of portraying characters and events directly, much of the time the author portrays them indirectly by means of symbols. For example, Jesus is portrayed as a lamb. Churches are portrayed as lamps on lampstands, and Satan is portrayed as a dragon with seven heads and ten horns. The symbols are sometimes familiar and then sometimes original and strange. Whenever a work of literature presents a preponderance of symbols instead of realistic details, readers should recognize the teaching of symbolic reality, meaning that they are to enter this work with their imaginations. Information is presented primarily through symbols. And the book of Revelation is one of the most sustained examples of the symbolic literature presenting reality in existence. It is highly symbolical. And if you don't understand that, then it's going to be a really confusing book. In fact, it is around these symbols and what they mean that most of the disagreements about the book of Revelation arise. And one of the things that is true about this book is that it uses numbers almost exclusively in a symbolical way. But these numbers have a certain rhythm and rhyme to them. They are symbolical numbers that are used in all kinds of apocalyptic literature, not just Hebrew and Christian. They're used in Greek symbolical and in Roman symbolical literature as well. For example, the number one is the number for unity or oneness, and therefore it's the number of God. Two is the number for division, but not division in contrast, but in complementarianism, a division of two complementary parts. So you'll see later on in the book two witnesses, which we believe symbolize the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is the number of three, which is obviously the number of the divine, because it's the number of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Four symbolizes the earth, the four points of the compass, or as in the book of Revelation, the four corners of the winds. And there's four horsemen that come from these four, and four angels and four spirits that come out over all the earth. Six, as you well know, is the number of man. How do we know that? Well, because the book of Revelation says it is. The number of man is six. And that is one less than seven. Seven is the most symbolically used number in all of the scripture, and especially in the book of Revelation. It is the number of God's divine perfection or his completion in creation, like 7 days, and or his work in history. So you'll see seven churches, and you'll see seven seals and seven trumpet judgments and seven bowl judgments and so forth. 10 is the number that means a complete course of time, something that is finished over time. 12 is obviously the number of God's people. 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament church, or 12 apostles in the New Testament church. So when you see the church worshiping around the throne of God in chapter 4, there are 24 elders, 12 from the Old Testament, 12 from the New, symbolizing the church there. 40 is a generation, a time of testing or probation or maturing. It's a time also for judgment on God's people. remedial sort of judgment, but in a disciplinary and discipling sort of way, so that you see that Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and Israel went into their wanderings for 40 years, and people will fast for 40 days and 40 nights. And 70 is the time of complete judgment on the people of God, as in the book of Daniel, the 70 years or the 70 days, as they're told, okay? Revelation uses all these numbers. What makes it a little bit more complicated is that we'll use them in combinations and in permutations and in multiplications. So the millennium, for example, is 10 times 10 times 10. When you take a number and you take it to the third power, or you cube it, it has in symbolical numbers the picture of the ultimate. So all of time, 10 times 10 times 10, or 1,000 years, is the whole span symbolically of human history. 12 times 12 times 1,000 means the Old Testament church and the New Testament church over all of time, all of God's people, from Adam to the last person converted before Jesus Christ returns, the whole people of God over all time. 666, man, 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 we will find is what we know as the Satanic Trinity in chapters 12 and 13. So I want you to keep that in mind, because people will say, well, you know, why does he use 1,260 days? Well, we'll find that out when we get there. Why does he talk about 7 years? Well, that's a symbolical number. He doesn't mean that there'll literally be a tribulation that only lasts for 7 years. He's talking about a completion and a cycle of God's work to perfect the church and prepare it for the second coming of Christ. 7 is the key number. In fact, the whole book of Revelation, it revolves around the number 7. There is a prologue to this book. We just looked at that last week as vision of Jesus Christ, because this is the revelation of John from God about Jesus Christ. And then there's an epilogue where Jesus Christ returns and there's a new heaven, new earth. And in between is the body of the work that revolves around 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. Now, it's a simplified, but it's a reliable outline. The actual outline of the book of Revelation is a little bit more complicated, because it's a set of 7 sevens. There are 7 sections to the book of Revelation, and each section is a recapitulation or a revisiting or another picture of the same events, the warfare of the church in the world and the victory of Jesus Christ seen from a different perspective. Here are the 7 sections of the book of Revelation: the 7 churches, the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, the cosmic conflict that is in the very heart, the center of this book, chapter 12 and 13, then God's wrath on the world, 7 bowl judgments, then the fall of the world, the fall of Babylon, and the new heaven and the new earth, which comes with the victorious Christ. 7 parallel sections setting forth the same events repeated in different imagery, each with a different emphasis, each from a different perspective. So the first thing we're going to look at as we enter into this journey through Revelation, it was going to look at the history of the church from the perspective of the church as it's seen in and through the 7 churches of Revelation. It's all about our spiritual warfare. But as we go further in the book, these 7 sections become much more symbolical and much grander in their scope, and quite frankly, harder to understand, even though in some mysterious way, the message becomes clearer as we move towards the end of the book. So we want to begin tonight by looking at the first section, the first set of sevens, which is the 7 churches. Look again in chapter 1, if you will, at verses 10 and 11. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches. Now here they are: to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. This is what the Spirit has to say to the churches, because at the end of each of these messages to all of the seven churches are the words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay, just one more thing of introduction here. As if there wasn't enough sevens, we have one more. Each letter to these seven churches has seven parts. Okay? There's a greeting or salutation to the church of Christ at such and such a place. There's a symbolical picture of Christ that's drawn from chapter 1. Something said in chapter 1 about him that uniquely applies to the need and the situation of that particular church. There's a commendation. There's something that they're condemned or rebuked or scolded for, except in the exception of two of them. There's a warning, an exhortation, and then a promised reward. Seven times in each of these churches, Jesus speaks to he who overcomes. Just like he said when he was on the earth in the Olivet Discourse, when he was speaking about the end times, he said, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations on my name's sake. And many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Jesus is predicting here all we're going to see in greater, although symbolical, detail in the book of Revelation. He says, to the one who overcomes, to the one who endures. This is what Paul said to us at the end of his marvelous section about the church and Israel. He said, "In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He literally says, no, in all of these things, we are more than overcomers. So Jesus is speaking to people who are going to face, people in the church, great trials and tribulation. He's about to tell them in the next section that he's going to send out four horsemen, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, probably the most well-known and most famous and most literarily quoted and used symbolism in all of the book of Revelation. And in his book called Approaching Hoofbeats, Billy Graham tells us why, with the coming of these four horsemen from the four corners of the earth to do all kinds of damage to people on the earth, why Jesus first writes to these seven churches. Listen to what Mr. Graham says. "Although the form of each letter is practically the same, the content of each letter is different. Christ knew that every church was facing its own unique struggle to be his body in a world, and so he addressed each church uniquely. He did not mass produce his advice. Those distant hoofbeats, growing louder by the day, are the riders who would destroy the earth and all of us who are living upon it. To face these riders, to make war upon death and bring new life in Christ to the people of the earth, will require certain preliminary steps. That's why Christ began his vision with these seven short letters to the Christians in Asia. He knew what their future held. He knew the price that they would have to pay in their war against evil and in trying to be faithful to him. And he knew that those churches were not prepared to pay that price. They were not yet strong enough to face these horsemen. He knew that unless they spent time and energy getting prepared, they would not survive those riders of death and destruction. He knew that unless they learned better how to overcome, they might themselves be overcome by these riders. So in the letters are the clues that they and we must follow as we face the riders galloping down upon us in human history. In the letters are his words of power that will help us overcome the destruction that they would bring upon the earth and upon us." So here's the letter to the first church. Chapter 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have. You hate the word of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Here's the first church. First, not only in the order or sequence of the seven messages, but first in Asia Minor, where John is, as he receives this revelation of God and he gives it to the churches. He first writes to the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Now, again, we mentioned who these angels are. They could be literal angels. But angels used 67 times in the book of Revelation, and every time it refers to a heavenly being who is an angelic person. The second view is that it's the pastors, because angelos can also mean messenger. In fact, that may be its original meaning. So he might be writing to the pastors, or he could be writing to the spirit of the church. In other words, he's writing to the church corporate and its spiritual DNA. We don't know which it means. It could be all three, that he's writing to these angels, and because of the revelation of John, pastors eavesdrop and overhear this, and they are addressing the church and the DNA that each church has that's unique about them. Whatever the meaning is, John is enabled through this revelation to overhear what's going on, and so are we. So ultimately, he's writing to us. And the first church that he addresses is the church at Ephesus. It was a chief city in the Roman province of Asia. It was a first city of political importance. There were four great cities in the Roman Empire, and Ephesus was considered one of them. The Ephesians called themselves the supreme metropolis of Asia. They were a commercial hub. They were located on the mouth of the Caistor River that opened up into a bay that opened up into the Mediterranean. There, three main Roman roads converged, and all the riches from Mesopotamia and from Syria and from the Meander Valley down close to Israel flowed into this great commercial hub. William Barclay says, in commerce and in wealth, there were few cities that surpassed Ephesus in all of the Roman Empire. They were also a political force to be reckoned with. They were a free city. They were given the unique privilege that only four or five cities in the Roman Empire had to govern themselves, to elect their own officials, to set their own constitution, their own laws, so long as they weren't in conflict with Rome. They were what we call an assize town, because the governor's court of justice was there. They were the center of the Pan-Ionian Games, like the Olympic Games, that met every 4 years, and they had a coliseum there that sat 25,000 people. They were probably the equivalent of the New York of Asia Minor, a political and economic and commercial and entertainment center. But what really put them on the map was religion. They were the seat of Diana, or Diana is the Roman goddess who in Greek mythology is called Artemis. And Artemis of the Ephesians, the patron goddess of Ephesus, and of Asia Minor for that matter, had a huge temple in this city. They were a center of what we call the Caesaropapal worship. They worshiped of the Caesars, and there was a temple to Julius Caesar, there was a temple to Claudius Caesar, and a temple to Domitian, the emperor who was probably the emperor at the time that this letter was written. But what put him on the map was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which was the temple to Artemis. It was 425 feet long, 225 feet wide, 60 feet high, with 127 pillars. On the center was a huge altar with a huge velvet curtain, and behind it, in a veiled sort of way that you could see a little bit, was the statue of Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, in Greek and in Roman mythology, she's a young and beautiful woman. In Ephesus, she was not. She was grotesque. She was a short little squat being with covered with multiple breasts, carved out of black rock that came from a meteorite. This meteor came down, and the ancient people said, oh, a god or a goddess has visited us from heaven. And they took this, and they made this statue. On the base of it was a name, a symbol, a sign, the meaning of which no one knew. In Greek mythology, this Artemis, is the twin sister of Apollo. She's the daughter of Zeus. They tell the story that at the age of 3, Artemis, while sitting on the knee of her father Zeus, asked him to grant her 6 wishes, which he gladly did. 1, to remain always a virgin. Then to have many names to set her apart and distinguish her from her more famous brother Apollo. To be a light bringer. To have a bow, an arrow, and a knee-length tunic so that she could hunt. To have 60 daughters of Okinos, all 9 years of age, to be her heavenly choir. And for 20 nymphs as handmaidens to watch her dogs and her bow while she rested. She wished for no city dedicated her, but to rule the mountains and the forest, and for the ability to help women in the pains of childbirth. All of her companions were to remain virgins as she was. And Artemis closely guarded her own chastity. Her symbols include the golden bow and the arrow, the hunting dog, the stag, the moon. Artemis visited Pan, the god of the forest, who gave her 7 female and 6 male dogs. She then captured 6 golden horned deer to pull her chariot. She was the goddess of the hunt. If I were a pagan, I would be worshiping Artemis as a hunter. She was also the goddess of wild animals, of the wilderness or forest, of childbirth and fertility, of virginity, of all young girls, of the health of women, and of midwives. And she was devoted. There was a great devotion to her in this city. You remember when Paul visited that city, there was a riot because the people were converting to Jesus Christ, and they were getting rid of their amulets and their good luck charms and their little statues of Artemis of the Ephesians because they didn't believe in that anymore. And in chapter 19, there was a great riot, and the people assembled and they kept chanting, Artemis of the Ephesians, who is very great. Okay? But that worship of the ironic thing is, though, although in relative terms of gods and goddesses in Greek mythological literature, Artemis was a very chaste, a very moral goddess, but her followers were not. Their worship was ecstatic and hysterical. It was sexually perverted. There were 1,000 male and female prostitutes in this one temple. It was accompanied with temple prostitution and physical mutilation. One Roman writer said, the darkness of the approach to that altar in that temple was the darkness of vileness. The morals of the temple were worse than the morals of the beast, for even promiscuous dogs do not mutilate themselves. The inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned, and the reason they never laugh or smile was because they lived amid such vile, terrible, dark uncleanness. And into that place, in 52 AD, came a little rabbi with the gospel. He started a church. The church of Ephesus. And that church had a great, great heritage. What is interesting, Grant Osborne, one of the men who's written a very good commentary on Revelation, he says, what's interesting about each one of these messages is that the features of these letters are drawn from the history and the experience of the people in that church. So that Christ takes the symbols around them and uses them in a spiritual way to point to Jesus Christ and his corrective grace for the things these churches are struggling with. And so the first image they have is of the Christ of Ephesus. Look at verse 1, the second part. The words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Now that's taken directly from chapter 1. All of the pictures of Christ presented the beginning of these letters come directly from chapter 1. Things that John has already said in this vision of the glorified Christ that he saw. Look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. Verse 13. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a large robe and with a golden sash around his chest, he sees a priest among these golden lampstands. Verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining sun in full strength. Verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, this is Jesus speaking, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Here, the first Christ imagery, as they call it, is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the church. He is standing surrounded by these seven lamps or churches, and in his hand are the spirits or angels or messengers or pastors of this church. He is he's telling them a specific thing for a specific reason. Ephesus was the first church in Asia Minor. If they today took a typical name, say a Presbyterian name, they would be the first Presbyterian church of Asia Minor, the first. Not only chronologically, but they would mean it in every other way. Osborne and other commentators say that the fundamental problem with Ephesus is that they were proud. They were from this marvelous city of 250,000 people, wealthy, famous, politically, economically, spiritually, or at least religiously, influential. They were the mother church of all the other churches in Asia Minor, these other churches that will follow them in this list of seven. And it was easy for them to get off course because of their pride. So Jesus comes and he reminds them that he is the father of the churches, not they. He is the Lord of the church, not they. He is first, not they. And their problem is they've lost their first love. Jesus commends them, though. The commendation is as verse 2 and 3 and 6. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Verse 6. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus commends these Ephesians and the Ephesian church for four great works, all of them good and righteous. Number one, for their hard and persevering work. I know your toil and your labor and your patient endurance. They were hardworking, active, diligent, vibrant church in many ways. They were also very orthodox. He commends them for their orthodoxy and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. Ephesus was the church that only wanted to follow apostolic New Testament Christ-centered Christianity. They were orthodox, fundamental almost about that. They were enduring. They had a toughness about them under difficulty. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And they are also a church that hated heresy. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we don't know who these Nicolaitans were. We really don't. There's all kinds of speculation who they were, but the Bible never tells us. Jesus never tells us. Quite frankly, church history doesn't tell us. More than likely, they followed some guy named Nicholas, a common Greek name for a man. It means overcomer or conqueror. And they were probably a Gnostic heresy. They probably was, that's the first heresy that the church, especially in Asia Minor and the Greek world, began to confront. The idea that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. He was not an apparition. And that there was a dualistic flesh versus spirit kind of thinking here that was contrary to the Bible and to the message of Christ. So here's a busy church, a diligent church, an Orthodox church, and a faithful church. A mother church would set a grand example except for one thing. They had lost their first love. That is Christ's condemnation for Ephesus. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. If you have the New American Standard, it's translated even more literally, you have lost your first love. Now you say, Pastor, after you just described as hardworking, orthodox, enduring patiently under difficulty, hating heresy, how could this church lose its first love for Jesus Christ? And that's easy. Pride. Pride is always self-love, self-adoration. Pride puts me first. They were the first church. They were the big church. They were the flagship church. Soon as they began to think of themselves that way, rather than the church that belonged to Christ, the church that he held in his hand, that he superintended and protected and provided for and prospered, then they fell in love with themselves and with their famous pastors and their legacy and their accomplishments, their growth, their size, their influence. And once they were self-enamored, they were self-infatuated with their own importance. And pretty soon, they were their own first love and Jesus was second. You can see where this happens. You can see that if any church, it would happen in Ephesus. Who were their first three pastors? Paul, Timothy, and John the Apostle. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was in that church. Now, there's a spiritual pedigree. And it's easy to think, aren't we great? That happens to a lot of churches. If I could make just a painful application for a few moments, I think that's what happened to Christ's covenant. I think when I came here 5 years ago, I found the church in 2006 that had lost its first love. I heard more boasting about our previous pastors than I did about Jesus Christ. We were a personality-driven church. We evaluated ourselves on our activity, our successes, and our size. People were at odds with each other. There was spiritual conflict inside this place. Cold worship and poor giving and shallow faith and big boasting. And all the while in the foyer, there were these words emblazoned. There and on our bulletin and on our stationery. That Christ might in everything have first place. Once Jesus Christ is no longer the first love of your life, all of the loves of your life begin to die. Your marriage, your family, your church, even love for your nation. Because if Jesus Christ isn't your first love, then you will be your own first love. Once love of self captures the human soul, the only other feeling for any other living soul is anger and contempt. It's a scary thought that all the time you can be orthodox and busy and apparently a church faithful to God's word. You can do hard work, work hard until duty replaces devotion. You can be orthodox and have doctrine without discipleship. You can persevere and you can endure without joy or energy. And you can have conservative views but without compassion. You can go through the motions and lose this joy inexpressible and full of glory because you've lost sight of Jesus Christ. How do I know this is true? Because shortly after coming here, I had lunch with a friend that I've known for 30 years and who knows this church better than anybody, Harry Reeder. And he said, Mike, the main trouble at Christ's Covenant is that they've lost their first love. And I said to Harry, well, that's good news, because that's an easy thing to fix. And I'm here to tell you that I don't see those signs anymore. I say this for your encouragement. I see people who are talking more about Jesus Christ than men, who have joy in worship and humility under God's word, less bragging and more prayer and praise, less condemnation of others and more mercy and compassion, sweet fellowship among the saints, there has returned to us something the Bible calls shalom, a feeling of wholeness, feeling that things are right, because now the motto in the foyer is true. Christ has the first place, and things are going well. Jesus Christ has come again and wooed us back to himself. He has saved us from the worst danger of all, and that is the love of our own self-importance. And that's a thing to be celebrating. So there's an exhortation to Ephesus. This is what Jesus says they need to do to come back and rediscover their first love. Verse 5, repent therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Three basic R's. The R's of renewal. Here they are. Remember? Remember how you used to be in love with Jesus Christ when you were first converted, when you were a young church, when the apostles were there. And repent of the pride and the sin that got in the way. Repent of yourself. And return. Do the basic spiritual things you did at first, and your love for Christ, your passionate first love, will return for you. You remember what kind of love you had for Jesus Christ when you were first converted? Remember that? What got in the way? There's only one thing that gets in the way. You began to put yourself and your interests ahead of Jesus Christ. Could have been a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a marriage, a job, kids, career. Could have been a ministry in the church. It's easy that good things can get in the way and cause bad things to happen in your relationship with Christ. And just as a marriage can go stale, a love between Christ and the church can grow stale. After all, what is the church except the bride of Christ? You know, I don't do a whole lot of marital counseling. And you know why I don't do a whole lot? Because people don't usually respond to it. People say, you know, he's a good preacher, but he's not a good counselor. Because I say there's three keys to marriage renewal. I don't care what your problem is. I don't care what it is. If you come into my office, I'm just giving it away. So if you got marriage problems, don't come see me, because I just told you all I know. Here they are. Remember how you used to be in love with your spouse when you first got married? That love is still possible. The love that God gave you for your wife, your husband, when you first married, came from God and is still possible. You can have that until you're 90 years old and you've been married 70 years. Number two, repent. Repent of what? Putting yourself above your spouse. That's the root problems of the marriage. And return and do the things you did at first. Romance your wife. Pray together. Share your dreams and visions. Open up your hearts. Go to church together. Do the things you did at first that made your marriage so fresh and exciting and vibrant, and that you have gotten away from. And that's how marriage renewal between Christ and his bride takes place. They remember what it used to be like. They repent of their own importance and becoming first in their life, their comfort over commitment to Christ. And they go back and do the things they did at first. What things? Well, you ready? There are seven of them. Here they are. They spend time in God's word and in simple prayer. They keep the Sabbath. They have a date with Jesus Christ once a week, morning and evening, just the two of them, you and the Lord. They give sacrificially to Christ, kind of like when you ate beans and toast for 6 months because you had to buy that ring. They serve Jesus Christ by serving other people. There is a simplicity of lifestyle. They unclutter their life so there's more of them, more of themselves, more of their time, more of their things to go to Jesus Christ. They forsake, they get rid of their pet sins, and they begin to brag about their spouse, Jesus. That's called witnessing. They share with others how marvelous he is and how great it is to be in love with him. I know folks that sometimes, especially businessmen, I think, might get a little frustrated with me because they say, well, you know, I wish Pastor Ross had a strategic plan. Well, I do. Don't you think for a minute? Listen, I got a strategic plan for how to get out of bed and go get a shower in the morning. If I do one thing, I plan. What I don't have is a tactical plan. I'm not worried about tactics. That's not the job of the senior pastor. Tactics are how you accomplish certain things that are in the strategic plan. Strategic planning is the big blocks that steer the church and its course towards its ultimate goal. And I have a strategic plan. I gave it to the elders when I met with them before I preached in this congregation for the first time, before I was voted on. It was a list of non-negotiables, things that we would set as an earmark and go after. And you know what? Here they are. And guess what? How many are there? Seven. A pulpit that preaches the word and exalts Christ. Worship that glorifies God and follows the principle of regulative worship. Stewardship that gives sacrificially to our church and its mission. A multi-generational community that is a church family. Mercy ministry, compassion, and outreach for loved ones, that we be outwardly faced and focused. Sound, coordinated, loving, united pastoral staff, and officers united behind and excited about a purpose statement and a vision to accomplish these things. We're right on course. We're working this plan. And I think, although it's not always been easy, it's beginning to bear fruit. We're doing the first things with the right heart, and the proof of the matter is our first love is returning. And those who don't like that, well, I guess they can go and do church somewhere else. That sounds harsh, but then look at what Jesus says next when he gives a warning to them. This is the warning to Ephesus in verse 6. If not, if you do not repent, and if you don't remember and return and do the things you did at first, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. We're going to see that sometimes the symbols in the book of Revelation have a double meaning. And here's the first one. The lampstand is both the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. You'll see a picture there of the Trinity in heaven. I saw a door opened up in heaven, John said. And so an angel said, well, come on up here. See what's going on. So he went up there. He saw this unapproachable light of glory sitting on the throne, God the Father. Beside him is one like a lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ. And on the other side of the throne was a lampstand, which was the seven spirits of God, he said, the Holy Spirit, taken directly out of Isaiah chapter 11. So the lampstand is the Holy Spirit, and the church is also a lampstand. Meaning that if we do not go back to our first love, Jesus Christ will do two terrible things to us. He will remove from us the Holy Spirit and take away the gospel light. And America and this city is absolutely filled. Charlotte is filled with churches that are spiritually dead. They've lost their gospel light. They've lost the Holy Spirit. Quite frankly, according to the book of Revelation, in one of the churches that we'll study in a few weeks, Jesus said they're not churches at all anymore, just synagogues of Satan. That sounds harsh. But then again, adultery is always a serious sin. To leave one's wife, one's husband, for someone else is really serious. And it's never more serious than when you leave the first love of the church. When you decide as a church to go off with someone else, but not the one who bought you with his own blood. This is not an idle threat, he says. Because he makes this promise. This is the last thing he says, the seventh part of this message, the promise to Ephesus in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now you know what the tree of life is. It comes to us in Genesis chapter 2. It's what Adam and Eve were not supposed to touch, but they did. It's what God said to the angel, the cherubim, drive them out of the garden, because now if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will live forever in their unconverted state. It makes its appearance again in the book of Revelation. Towards the very end of the book, you see the other tree that's in the Eden story in Genesis 2, the tree of life, with healing for all the nations. Here is the promise, Jesus says, for those who keep Jesus Christ as their first love, I will give them the gift of eternal life. This is what it means to be a Christian, is to love Jesus, period. What is interesting is that the symbol of Ephesus was a palm tree that the Ephesians called the tree of life. And Jesus said, you must choose between the life that Ephesus offers you and the life that I give. He who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God in heaven. The book of Revelation has seven messages to seven churches. And in each one of these messages, there is one essential characteristic that should be present in all healthy and true churches. John Stott says, the risen Lord reveals himself as the chief pastor of his flock, patrolling, inspecting, and supervising his churches. He has intimate knowledge of them and is able to pinpoint the seven marks that he would like every church to display: love for him, willingness to suffer for him, truth of doctrine, holiness of lifestyle, commitment to mission, sincerity and wholeheartedness in everything. And here is the first mark, the first thing of the first church that will lead to a first love: that we spend time in God's word and prayer, that we keep the Sabbath, that we give sacrificially, we serve Jesus by serving others, we maintain a simple lifestyle so that our devotion to Christ is uncluttered and uncompeted with by other loves, that we forsake our pet sins and share our life and our love of Jesus Christ with other people. Things you first did when you were converted, but you've kind of fallen out of the habit of doing. You know, to another church, Paul wrote one time that he was concerned, he said, lest someone comes along and fools you. Listen to what he says. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to your one husband and presented you as a pure virgin to Jesus Christ. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a simple and pure devotion to Christ. That is always the first challenge and danger to the church. It seems weird, but it's always the first thing we need to worry about, that we could be led astray from a simple and pure love for Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit began speaking to the churches. He's been speaking for 2,000 years, telling them to remember, to repent, and to return and do the things they did at first. There were four letters written to Ephesus before this one: Ephesians, obviously, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Five letters in total. I don't know of any other church and all of the New Testament that has that many letters written. You know what's interesting? When Paul, some 30 or 40 years before this letter was written, when he wrote a letter to the Ephesians, this is the last thing he said to them. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Why? It's almost as if Paul knew that falling out of love with Jesus Christ was possible, even for the first church. Let's pray. Father, we want to confess that we do love you, and we are glad, we are proud to be your wife, your bride. But we also confess that we are selfish people, sinful people, and oftentimes the love of ourselves and for our accomplishments can get in the way of our love for you. We want to thank you that you are returning us to our first love here at Christ Covenant Church, that you visited us again and are bringing us back to yourself. And we want to ask you tonight, as your bride, your wife, the love of your life, the apple of your eye, the source of all your joy, to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit once again in greater measure, that we might go and do the things we did at first. And in doing these things, we might rediscover how marvelous and precious you are, might fall in love with you all over again. And this is what we call revival. We're asking for you to do this because you have the right to. As we learned this morning, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We belong to you. And our chief purpose in life is to give you glory and pleasure and to enjoy you as our husband. And so we ask for a heart to do that, a love that is incorruptible. And we pray this not just for ourselves, but for your son Jesus, that he might be happy with us. So we ask it in his name. Amen.